6:7 of the Church Bibles, 867, from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, beginning at verse 22, right at the bottom of the page. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God.
The reading is on page 1083. It's different from the server sheets. The reading's from chapter 15, verse 26, going on to 16, verse 11. Jesus speaking to his disciples. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned.
Let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you for the great gift of your Spirit. And we pray that he'd be active this evening, helping me to proclaim your word faithfully and clearly, helping us all to understand, to believe, and then to obey. For your name's sake. Amen. It was when I was a very young Christian indeed that I had a university summer holidays, and I spent a month helping with the London City Mission. And we were based on quite a tough estate, working alongside an evangelist. And on day one or two, he told us the task for the day, which was to go around the estate and knock on every door and try to engage the people behind the door in discussion about the Lord Jesus Christ. And having given us that basic instruction, He said, I ought to be clear with you, when we did that last time, it was very difficult indeed. Some doors were slammed in our face. Most just stayed shut. Some people threatened us. Others who were behind the door were convinced followers of other religions, Islam and Jehovah's Witnesses in particular. Their minds and hearts seemed completely closed, and we didn't see any fruit at all. Well, my heart was sort of pretty down in the dumps when I heard we were going to do it, but as the briefing continues, my face must have dropped visibly. And about 5 minutes afterwards, my heart was beating fast, one of the older members of the team came alongside me and he said, don't worry, I've had a word with the boss and I'll be with you. And what a difference that made. It was still a mighty difficult task, but if the door was slammed in my face, well, at least there'd be John alongside me saying, come on, let's keep going, go to the next door. If some really difficult question was thrown at me, at least there was John to turn to answer, I'll be with you. What we're eavesdropping in this section of John's Gospel, 14, 15 and 16, is a team meeting. As the Lord Jesus gathers his disciples together in that upper room the day before he's arrested, before his crucifixion. And he's just said, I won't be with you. I'm sending you out as my witnesses in the world, but I won't be with you. I'm ascending to heaven with my Father. Oh, I'll come back again in the future to take you to be with me, but in the meantime, I'm sending you and I will not be with you, but gloriously. He says, I'll send another counselor to be with you forever, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says to the disciples then, and to all of us today, I'll be with you. And this is the third of our little series on the Spirit in John's Gospel. 2 weeks ago, we thought of the Spirit as the substitute. And we noticed that the word that the Lord Jesus uses, translated in John's Gospel as counselor, is a word that's quite hard to translate. Different versions have helper or advocate. Some give up and just give an English version of the Greek word paraclete. It means one who's called alongside to be an encourager and supporter. And Jesus was that encourager and supporter as the disciples tried to live for him when he was on earth. Then when he ascended to heaven, he said, I'll send you another counselor. And the Holy Spirit is the substitute. The substitute Christ, if you like. He's Jesus' other self, who provides God's support with us and God's presence in us as we seek to live for him if we're Christians. Then last week we saw that the Spirit is the teacher. He points to the truth. And where's that truth found? He points to the Christ. And where do we discover about the Christ? He points to the Bible. Well, today we're thinking about the Spirit, the evangelist. I've slightly changed the title from the one that's on your sheets. The evangelist. Just look down at chapter 15, and verse 26. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. He's the evangelist. It's a very, very hard task. And we'll see in verse 27 that we also, first the apostles and now us today, must testify. We're his witnesses in the world. But the Spirit says, I will be with you. We're going to notice two things. First, the Holy Spirit equips the church. And then second, the Holy Spirit convicts the world. So first, the Spirit equips the church. Verse 26, he will testify about me, and you also must testify. Now the theme of witness and testimony is very strong in John's Gospel. John is, as it were, writing a witness statement to back up his claim that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing in him, we can have eternal life and friendship with God forever. And he brings a number of witnesses onto the stage of his gospel to give testimony, to support the claim that Jesus himself made. Jesus witnesses to himself. Then there's the witness of John the Baptist, the last great prophet. There's the witness of God the Father, the witness of the miracles, the witness of the scriptures that testified to the Christ who was to come. And now after Jesus leaves the earth, the chief witness is the Holy Spirit. God, from beginning to end, is a missionary God. He's concerned for human beings who've turned away from him. And he longs that we might come back into relationship with him. And so he sends the Son. God so loved the world, says John, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He sends the Son. And Jesus, through his perfect life and his sacrificial death as he died in our place on the cross, through his glorious resurrection, makes it possible for us to know God. But all that was 2,000 years ago. And how is it that I today can be connected, as it were, to what Jesus did for me then? Well, gloriously. The missionary God doesn't just send the Son, he also sends the Spirit. And the task of the Spirit is to testify about the Son, to spread the good news about him, so that people might turn from their sin, trust in him, and be brought into friendship with God. That's the great work of the Spirit, to bear witness to the Son, that people might come to know the Son and the Father and be brought into that glorious eternal relationship of the Trinity, into that relationship of love, so that we know God ourselves. I think it was a week or two ago that I referred to some of the wrong thinking that's around about the Spirit. And the chief wrong thinking that's around about the Spirit is because we divide the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Very commonly people think, well, the Father, I know what he's doing, and maybe the Father and the Son, their great work is to bring salvation so that people might be forgiven from their sins. That's why Jesus came. That's why the Father sent Jesus to die on the cross, so we can be forgiven. But the Spirit, well, he's doing something rather different. And anything that we find hard to understand, that's a little bit supernatural, that's involving the emotions, well, that's the work of the Spirit. He's operating a sideshow over here. While the Father and the Son get on with the work of salvation, the Holy Spirit gets on with the task of giving us experiences and things we don't really understand. And the Bible says it's not like that at all. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's united in one great task, which is to bring glory to himself by calling a people to belong to him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is involved in that great work. The Father, we might say, activates the plan. He had it in mind from before the creation of the world. And at one point in history, having foretold it and prepared for it for generations in the Old Testament, he sent his Son. The Father activates the plan. Then the Son accomplishes it through his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. And then the Spirit comes and applies it. So that what Jesus did in history is now applied to me so that I can believe it, I trust in it, and I'm brought into unity with the Father and into relationship with him and with his Son by the Spirit. And so the chief test of whether the Holy Spirit is at work or not is not the level of emotion involved, not the amount of apparently supernatural occurrences, but whether Jesus is believed and obeyed and worshipped and proclaimed. There might be great emotion involved. There might not be very much. There might be remarkable, supernatural, obviously supernatural occasions. There might be things that are supernatural because God's doing them, but they're not particularly obvious. But is Jesus believed, obeyed, worshipped, proclaimed? That's the work of the Spirit. He's a witness. He's an evangelist. I wonder what the word evangelism does to you. For many people, it creates a kind of sinking feeling in their heart, certainly for many Christians. It's a guilt-inducing burden. We sense we're responsible to be Christ's witness in our school, or our college, in our place of work, in our family, in our neighborhood, and we feel utterly inadequate. And we know we should tell people about Jesus, but it seems an impossible burden, and it just makes us feel guilty. And what an encouragement it is to be reminded that actually it's not first and foremost our responsibility. First and foremost, this is the Spirit's work. Do you notice how the witness of the apostles comes second? Verse 26, the Spirit comes, and when he comes, Jesus says, he will testify about me. He's the great evangelist. And then he goes on verse 27 to say, and you also must testify. So the apostles were the junior partners in the work of evangelism. The Spirit's the chief partner, the senior partner, and the apostles are to work alongside him. And that actually happened. The story is told in the book of Acts. Do you know the apocryphal story of the Lord Jesus ascending into heaven? And the angels are there greeting him, huge applause and cheers after his death on the cross. It says, marvelous, Lord Jesus, what you've achieved and how you've made it possible now for people to come to know you through trust in your death. It's wonderful. But tell us, how are you going to make it possible for people to hear about this message? What plans have you got to spread the message to the world? And the Lord Jesus gathers the angels around and says, just have a little look down there. And he pointed to a gaggle of rather unimpressive individuals, the disciples. And the angels are a bit surprised by this, and they push Gabriel forward. And Gabriel comes and says, Lord Jesus, what other plans have you got? And the Lord Jesus said, oh, I have no other plans. And of course, amazingly, it was through that unimpressive bunch that the good news of Jesus spread to the world. And it's because of their witness that you and I are here today. Now, how was that possible? They felt terribly nervous. They were very weak. It was possible because the Holy Spirit had been given. And so on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came, and what happened immediately? The disciples began to speak in other languages, in tongues, so that people from around the world could hear them praise God in their own language, although they'd never learnt that language. Which tells us straight away that the Spirit's task is global evangelism, to tell the world about Jesus. Then what happens? Peter stands up to preach. And interestingly, you can read it in Acts chapter 2. He doesn't preach a sermon about the Spirit. He preaches a sermon about the Lord Jesus. He says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised. He is both Lord and Christ. And they were cut to the heart as they realized they'd crucified the King. They'd murdered their Maker. And they said, what can we do to be saved? Peter said, repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. And 3,000 of them were converted on that day. Well, 2,000 years later, the task is still huge. And perhaps you sense it very much at the moment. You feel utterly helpless and hopeless. Some of your students, and we've just been praying for this unique mission that's happening this coming week. And part of you is excited, but part of you is just nervous at the sense of responsibility. But remember, it's not chiefly your work. You've not been left alone in enemy-occupied territory to get on and do it. The Holy Spirit has been given. And first and foremost, this is his work. And you've been called to, as it were, come alongside him in his work. And so he says to you, I'll be with you as you go to knock on that door. And so, look, any chance of you coming to any of the meetings this week? Or others of us, as we seek to invite people maybe to that Alistair McGrath talk on Tuesday, as we get on the phone, any chance of coming? The Spirit is with us. It's true for us as a church. Just a week ago, I was speaking to some of our leaders and saying that we really need to be thinking about planting. Certainly at 10 o'clock, we are full. And although there are quite a number of people, it's a small building. And we can't think, oh, well, we've done really well because we're pretty much filling our building. There are many, many people in Oxford who do not know Christ. Think of some of the estates where there are very few Christians. What are we going to do there? Think of some people groups, those from other religious groups, other areas where there are hardly any Bible-teaching churches. What are we going to do? And I'll be honest, I feel pretty helpless. It's so much easier just to carry on doing what we're doing. That's hard enough than to think about trying to plant a congregation on that estate or starting a work with that people group. And when I feel helpless, I'm reminded the Holy Spirit says, I will be with you. Or we think about the world, and it's a big world. The millions, the billions of communist China, of materialistic Japan, of the Muslim Middle East, of secular Europe, and the many from around the world who in the providence of God are brought to this very city. And we think, well, how could I reach them? They're culturally different. I'm not sure I'd be able to relate to them. But what an opportunity we've got. And however intimidated and frightened we might be, the Spirit says, I'll be with you. So let's, with the confidence that comes from his presence with us, take a step forward in evangelism this week. Do something we wouldn't naturally do ourselves, but remembering the Holy Spirit is with us. Knock on that door. Take up that phone. Start praying. Maybe talk to someone who's rather different to us, we'd never normally relate to. And trust the Spirit to work through us. Jesus said, he will testify about me, and you also must testify. The Holy Spirit is the evangelist who equips the church. And then second, the Holy Spirit is the evangelist who convicts the world. Those two verses we've just looked at, 26 and 27 of John's Gospel, are sandwiched between two sections where Jesus makes it very clear that it will be an extremely hard job to be his witnesses. That we're called to serve him in a very hostile world. So 15, 18 to 25, he says the world will hate Christians just as it hated him. And the world, by the way, in John's Gospel, speaks not just of the cosmos as we might call it, but of the world in opposition to God. And then in chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, Jesus returns to that theme of opposition. Verse 1. He says, all this I've told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. That's how deep the hostility will be in the world. There'll be those who in opposing you and actually in killing you will think that they're doing what God wants them to do. That's how perverse the world is in their opposition to Christian disciples. I read on Monday the results of a policy exchange report that showed that 36% of young British Muslims believe that if a Muslim is converted to another religion, they should be punished by death. The figure for Muslims over the age of 55 is 19%. Praise God, that happens very rarely in our country. But it's a reality in many parts of the world. Christians die, and they're killed by those who think they're doing a service to God. I read my February edition of Evangelicals Now, which I do commend to you, month by month, by the way. It told me that in Serbia, an evangelical church south of Belgrade was petrol bombed just before Christmas. Evangelical churches in Serbia have been the subject of media smears for the last 16 years, orchestrated by some radical members of the Serbian Orthodox Church. It told me that in Iraq, a 69-year-old leader of the National Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Mosul was kidnapped just before Christmas after leading a service and then murdered. It told me that in India, in Bihar state, the wife of a local pastor was raped on November the 29th. The villagers said that Hindu extremists had encouraged the man to rape her in order to disrupt Christian activity in the area. In America, this year, Orthodox Episcopalians, they're the Anglicans in America, have felt in a couple of dioceses that they had to distance themselves from the diocese because of its liberal views, and as a result, they're threatened with expulsion from the buildings that they bought and put up with their own money. And it looks as if the legal action is likely to go the way of the diocese. And in Britain, praise God, we don't often suffer in that kind of way, but we shouldn't be surprised if opposition to biblical Christianity increases, not just from the secular world, but even from those who claim to serve God. Jesus says, don't be surprised. Verse 4, I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Don't be surprised. And don't be alarmed. Because the Spirit who equips the church is the Spirit who convicts the world. We might feel utterly helpless, and our brothers and sisters in some especially difficult places in the world may well feel utterly helpless. But the Holy Spirit is active in the world. He convicts the world. Not surprising, the disciples were very anxious that Jesus was leaving. But verse 7, he says, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He's saying, it's actually to your advantage that I go, because when Jesus was on earth, he was limited to one particular place. He was a physical body. So he could have been with us, but he couldn't have been anywhere else in the world at that point. But when he goes, after his saving work is complete, after his death and resurrection, he's then able to send the Spirit. The new age of salvation can be put into action the last days leading up to the very end of time when he returns. And when the Spirit comes, he will not be limited to one physical place. The Spirit will be able to equip every Christian throughout the world, and more than that, to be at work in the world as well. Verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, 2 weeks ago, back in chapter 14 and verse 17, we saw that the Holy Spirit only lives within Christian disciples and not in the world, or not within people of the world. Chapter 14, verse 17, the world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, you Christians, for he lives with you and will be in you. But just because the Holy Spirit does not come to live within non-Christians, but only within those who put their trust in Jesus and are converted, that does not mean that the Spirit doesn't have a ministry in the world. He does. He's the prosecuting barrister, if you like, whose task it is, verse 8, to convict the world of guilt. When I was living in South Africa a number of years ago, a friend of mine was involved in a very serious car accident, and someone died. And Roy was prosecuted and charged with causing death by dangerous driving. He couldn't remember what had happened, but he's sure he wasn't guilty. He pleaded not guilty. The case went to court. When the barrister got up and he started giving evidence and interviewing others who'd seen what had happened, and as the evidence was presented, Roy began to realize that he was guilty, that he must have fallen asleep momentarily at the wheel, lost control of the car, and so he changed his plea from not guilty to guilty. That's a little picture of the task of the Holy Spirit. All of us instinctively say we're not guilty before God. But God in his grace gives the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And Jesus in the next few verses, verses 9 to 11, expands on what he means by that. Commentators do disagree on exactly what he's saying, but here's what I think he's saying. Verse 9, convict the world in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. When you ask someone what they think sin means, they'll probably say to you, oh, well, the sin means to lie, maybe to steal, maybe to commit adultery. But the Bible says, no, fundamentally, to sin means to reject God. And there's no more obvious way to reject God than to reject his Son. When God in his great love sends his Son to call us back to him, and we even reject his Son, that is the greatest way, the most obvious way of rejecting God. And we've all done it. We're all sinners in that we've all rejected God and rebel against him. That's the fundamental sin. It leads to the sins of lying, stealing, adultery. But most people think lightly of it. So the average person in Oxford would say, yes, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to lie, probably wrong to commit adultery. But whether or not you believe in Jesus, that doesn't matter very much. It's just a matter of opinion. But it's the Holy Spirit's task to convict the world of the greatest sin, which is to reject God, to reject his Son, Jesus Christ. We'd never recognize that if it wasn't for the ministry of the Spirit. Next, verse 10. He convicts the world in regard to righteousness. Because, says Jesus, I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. I think it means he convicts the world of an inadequate view of righteousness. See, a lot of people would say to me something like this. I'm not sure that there is a God, but if there is a God, I think he's pretty pleased with me. I'm not perfect, but I am good. I'm righteous. I'm a good person. I'm not like those other people out there. And I can only say that if I have a low view and a low standard of righteousness. Now, when Jesus was on earth, he revealed true righteousness. Once we see him, we realize actually we fall a long way short. I used to play quite a lot of squash. And I would play my friends, and I beat them all. And I beat them rather easily. And they thought I was a brilliant squash player. One day I was on holiday, and it so happened that at the same place was the captain of the British University squash team. And my friend said, "Oh, Vaughan's a brilliant squash player, you should take him on." Before I knew it, there I was on the court, with all my friends watching, and it was humiliating. I got the odd point, but that was all. And I can tell you, my friends never described me as a brilliant squash player again. It was the end of that. As long as Jesus is not in the world, we can think, oh, I'm really pretty good. But the Holy Spirit has come now that Jesus has ascended to convict the world in regard to righteousness, to make us realize that actually God's standards are way above ours, and we fall a long way short. In verse 11, he convicts the world in regard to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. When Jesus died on the cross, the world passed judgment on the Lord Jesus. But the really decisive judgment that took place on Calvary, the place where Jesus died, was not the judgment of the world on Jesus, but was Jesus' judgment on the world and on the devil. The fate of the devil, he is the prince of this world, was sealed when Jesus died. His hold over people was broken. So before Jesus died, Satan had people where he wanted them. Satan wants people to rebel against God and then to be under the condemnation of God that comes from that. He wants them in hell. But as soon as Jesus died, his power is broken. Because it's now possible, even for very sinful people like you and me, to be absolutely forgiven simply by trusting in Jesus and his death. And the moment we do that, even though we keep on sinning, Satan has got no hold on us. He can try and claim us and drag us back to hell. He's got no claim, because Jesus can say the punishment's been paid for those sins. Don't touch that man. Don't touch that woman. And from that moment on, Satan's future has been decided. And the clock has been set, it's ticking, and the countdown to final judgment has begun. It's only a matter of time before he's destroyed forever. So the Holy Spirit convicts in regard to judgment. That judgment is coming for Satan and for all those who ally themselves with him and reject God, reject his Son. So the Spirit shows us that we're not righteous, that we're sinners who rejected Jesus, that we deserve judgment. And you say to me, well, that sounds so terribly negative. I think I told you recently, I've been reading the God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. And one point in that book, he says, religion is all the same, really. It's all about guilt. It's about making you miserable. And by making you miserable with guilt, it's got a hold over you. He quotes an American comedian saying this, all religions are the same. Religion is basically guilt with different holidays. That's what it is. Guilt, 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 guilt. But no, the Holy Spirit is not convicting the world to make them feel miserable and guilty, and that's the end of it. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world so that we might see ourselves, and only when we recognize ourselves as we really are we in a position then to see the Savior and how much we need him. He will testify about me. And perhaps there's someone here this evening who the Holy Spirit is convicted of sin and guilt and judgment. He doesn't want to leave you there. He then says, look at the one who died. And in just a moment, we're going to be taking bread and wine. We're going to be remembering that his body was broken, his blood was shed, so that sinful people like you and me can be completely forgiven if we trust in him. And the Holy Spirit is saying, trust in him. Trust in him. And then live for him. It'll be very hard to do so in the midst of a world that's rejected him. And the only chance of doing it, as we leave this place, having been strengthened by his word and encouraged by this wonderful symbol and remembrance of his death, is if we leave this place with his words ringing in our ears, I will be with you. The Holy Spirit equips the church and convicts the world. Let's pray. Lord God, in ourselves, we are not able to stand for you and to live for you. We couldn't even believe in you in the first place. So we praise you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We pray as we go out from this place as your witnesses, you'd give us a desire to reach others for the Lord Jesus. Give us the strength by the Spirit to do it for your glory. Amen.